the book of Ecclesiastes. And so if you have a Bible here this morning and you'd like to fact-check me, or you know, that's the theme, seems to be the thing that goes on a lot in our society today, but you're welcome to join us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We made some brief opening remarks on this particular chapter the last time we were together. And this great book, Ecclesiastes, almost there in the middle of your Bible, was written by Solomon, the son of David. He's also the gentleman that wrote the book of Proverbs. And these are books, great books of wisdom. How many of you would like to have some wisdom today? Man, I'd take a double cup full of wisdom, wouldn't you? And what does the Bible say that we should do if we lack wisdom? Ask, right? Just ask God. And so if any of you lack wisdom, the Bible says to ask God. And He won't upbraid us for it. You know, He won't, berate us or anything. But what He'll do is He will answer our prayers and He will give us the wisdom. Of course, the greatest wisdom of all comes by His Word through His Spirit. And that's what we claim today as we look in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We've made reference to this fact before that it's divided into four sections. The first section covered chapters 1 and 2. And this section here we're calling general observations. The first section was personal experimentation. And today we're looking at general observations. Just some things that as Solomon sat back and lived this life of his to the fullest as far as man was concerned, right? He just had everything at his disposal. I used to kid about this stuff. You know, if he wanted to hear a band, when I first preached the book of Ecclesiastes, I think CDs were the rage. How many of you remember CDs? How many of you remember vinyl records? Huh? Some of you don't even know. Yeah, oh, some of you do. I don't know what they are, but some, yeah, that type of thing. But, you know, when the CDs came out and replaced that, I always used to say this, that when Solomon wanted to hear music, he didn't buy the CD, he hired the band, right? Because he brought in the singers and the musicians and things like that. Now he got downloads. He would get downloads, right, from music and Apple and all that kind of stuff. So, but anyway, we're going to, my desire is to try to go through the first eight verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And I know that this is a passage of Scripture that those of you that had a tendency to lead toward the rock side or the folksy side of music back in the 60s or the 70s, you'll recognize this passage right away. It's been set to music and very, very popular. You know, if you ever watch one of the PBS specials and they bring all the people out that, you know, were popular in that day, this song always gets sung. And you'll recognize it. And so we're going to take a look at it, and we're going to call this section God's Divine Purposes. These are His purposes for us as to what we're going to see here in this particular passage of Scripture. Let's take a look together, and if you just follow along with your Bible silently as I read verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. How many of you recognize those words from a song, you know, 50 years ago, perhaps? This verse tells us right away, Solomon's not mincing any words, that no matter what happens, it happens with some intended purpose. It doesn't mean that God made everything happen. And that's good to know in light of what transpired here last Sunday, is it not? You know? But, you know, I have to tell you this. If God did not want that to take place last Sunday, He could have stopped it. Right? God can do what He wants to do. And, you know, that, you know, sitting on the tragic end of that sort of thing, if I was a family member, even as a Christian, I would be questioning, God, what? Why did you let this happen? Is that a valid question that we should ask? You know, why? Sure it is, isn't it? And don't you know there's people asking that question today, not just here in Idaho, but I'm sure all around the country. But why did this happen? And I'd have to say, you know, I don't know. You know, one of the worst things that we can do as Christian people, and especially pastors, is think that we have the answers to everything. Right? Oh, yeah, we can just come in and wave our magic wand and everything will be A-OK. Well, sometimes it isn't. It takes time and healing from God Himself, you know, and that sort of thing. But we do know this, what the verse says. It says to everything, there's a season and there's a time to every purpose under the heaven. You know what? We might not see that today, no matter what it is, right? We might not see it tomorrow. We might not see it in the weeks or the months or the years to come. But God is good. God is gracious, as we say all the time. At some point in time, we will know these answers to the tough questions that sometimes get asked. If something does happen, God allowed it, but because He's God, He could have prevented it if He chose to do so. Something that I made clear last week, and we use this verse a lot around here, is Romans 8:28. Some of you I know that verse. You could probably say it frontwards or backwards or inside out. But the thing that I always want people to remember is this: don't forget the first three words. Those are paramount on that verse. You know, we look at the verse and we see the meat of the verse is what God's going to do. But the first part of the verse is it locks our faith in that we know. And we know that what? All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. You mean even a tragic event that unfolded last Sunday afternoon on Canfield Mountain? Yes. You say, you really believe that, preacher? You got something better? Really? You know, that's the kind of Christianity we have, that we have to be the rubber meets the road type of people, that we can't cherry pick the Bible and just think, oh, well, I like this verse, I don't like that one, maybe God means this, maybe He doesn't mean that. There's a lot of different ways that people approach the Scripture. God wants us to approach it as the very words of the living God. And you know what? If He said all things can work together for good, I'll tell you what I'm going to believe when I leave this place today, is that He can make all things work together for good. My mind is so minuscule and finite compared to the mind of God. Would you not agree? And everybody should say, yeah, amen, preacher. You got that right. You nailed that. But, you know, God's ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't even our thoughts. And sometimes He just goes way off the chart, if you please, to do things that we just don't understand what in the world He's doing. But starting in verse 2, and we're going to go on down to the end of the passage, as we noted here this morning, what Solomon does is he compiles a list of what I call 14 opposites. He'll say one thing and then the opposite. He'll say another thing and then the opposite. And he uses these to show us the way life unfolds. This is the core of what life is all about, these next 7 verses, and how they come to pass, because we can't get anywhere in life where these things will not affect us in one capacity or another. And one of the reasons why I've chosen to teach this book on a verse-by-verse way is because it's a misunderstood book. It's gotten bad press over the years, and how could God inspire such things? Well, what God, this shows you the honesty of God when it comes to the Bible, that He let a man write his true feelings about life on paper, and God preserved it for us to read today right out here in 2025. And some of them, you know, are in disagreement with the Scripture. Because how many of you know man in his best state is altogether vanity? We might not agree with God on some things, you know? And to be honest about that is sometimes difficult. God, I just can't believe that. And God says, well, you know, you can believe what you want to believe, but I'm still God, and that's still my book, and you know, it's you got to just decide what you're going to do with it, you know, that sort of thing. But we see these things, and it's interesting where it starts. It starts in verse 2 with this, a time to be born. Isn't that interesting? That's what, you know, that's where we all start, right? We are born, but notice what he says. He says this. He says there's a time to be born and a time to die. Now, everyone in this room understands that, but what about birth? Well, God is the one who determines when our time of birth is and also our time of death. We had no say in when we wanted to be born. You know, when I became a Christian, and that was a long time ago, but I was a young adult, and I started reading some of those fascinating stories in the Old Testament about Moses and Joshua and Caleb and, you know, even Nehemiah that we had up there on the screen, you know, building a wall over there and what he was doing. I often thought once, oh, wouldn't it have been something to live in that day? How many of you watched the Ten Commandments, about 30 hours of Charlton Heston, right? You know, that remember the old movie, you know, from probably 50 years ago? I mean, wouldn't it have been something literally to be standing on the shore of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is just beating down on you and there's a dust cloud like it's never been seen before and the hoofs and the chariots and things like that and people are shaking and quivering in their boots, if they were their sandals, I guess, right? And, you know, here this is going to happen. And Moses gets up with his rod and says, "Stand still. Moses, we need to move." Well, how many of you can swim across the Red Sea? Well, I don't know about that. But to see him hold that rod out there, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and then all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, that thing parts. And the children of Israel go through on dry ground. Isn't that something? I thought, man, that should be fun to have lived back then. Yeah, but what about those 40 years of wilderness wandering and eating manna every day? You know, I would think I'd rather have a pizza once in a while. Wouldn't you? You know, that sort of thing. But see, but we have no control over that. And so God gives man his time of birth, and he gives him his time of death. In Hebrews 9:27, the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die. How many of you have ever been late for an appointment before? Don't raise your hand. We'd all raise our hands on that one, right? I can tell you one appointment that you're not going to miss is that one. As it is appointed unto men, wants to die after this, the judgment. But I will say this, that you don't want to mess with that date. Look in chapter 7, same book. In chapter 7, to do this book justice, what we have to do is we have to, compare Scripture with Scripture and sometimes jump out of the text and go to somewhere else because the book is just oozing with golden nuggets in it here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17, he says, "Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldest thou die before thy time?" You know, something foolish, foolish living, being involved in a lot of wickedness, could lead us down a wrong road and cause us to die before our time. And the real tragedy of that would be is if we were lost, but yet in God's foreknowledge, he knew that a year from now, 2 years from now, or 3 years from now, we would be exposed to the gospel, and we could hear how to be saved, and we would have gotten saved maybe 3, 4, 5, 10 years later. You guys tracking me on this kind of thing? How many of you know God is just? God is fair, right? How many of you know God knows all things? How many of you know that God knows if a person's going to get saved or he's not? How many of you also know that God does not cause some to get saved and others to stay lost? How many of you know that? Some people don't believe that today. They misconstrue the Scriptures and they believe in this thing called election, that only a certain few number of people that God has prescribed them, that they would be saved, but the others aren't. But that's not true. That's not true. That was something that happened, you know, about 400 years ago or so, 500 years, maybe 600 years by now, 1700s, you know, that sort of thing. But that's not the way God is. So a person conceivably living out here in 2025 who's lost has no, you know, I was as lost as you could get when I heard the gospel. I mean, come on, right? I have a friend of mine that he says, when you're witnessing to people, don't be afraid to be bold with them. They're not going to get any more lost. That's what he says. They're not going to, I mean, lost is lost. How many of you know what I'm talking about when I say lost? You know, you're dead in your sins, flat on your feet, just like the Bible says. And but when I was lost, I had no idea that you could have eternal life and that you could know it. I was brought up in a religious part of the country, back around western Pennsylvania, you know, and there was a lot of people that were counting on their church membership and their good works and taking sacraments, you know, and doing all these different things to hopefully get them into heaven. And the day I heard the gospel preached for the first time, the preacher from the pulpit said, "If you died right now, are you sure you'd go to heaven?" Now, I'll say this. I wasn't a completely honest young person. I was about 20, 21 years old. But I thought about that, and I thought, well, that's worth being honest over. Right? I might have tried to fool some people some of the time, you know, and that sort of thing. And he says, "Are you sure if you died right now, you'd go to heaven?" And I'm sitting there thinking, there's nobody that can know that. Because, see, that's what the religious tenor was in the community where I grew up in western Pennsylvania. that if you just do a whole lot of good things and stay away from the bad things, and we'll put them on this big scale. Where did they ever get this idea, right? And they put them on this big scale, and if the good would outweigh the bad, you'd get in. Well, if that's the case, I didn't have a chance. Seriously. You had a chance if that was the way, right? Come on. I know some of you. Quit sitting here look like you think you've got a halo over your head or something. You know, that's not the way it is, all right? But he said, you can know for sure. And I don't know because it was so long ago. But if I was a gambling man, I would gamble on the fact that he read 1 John 5 from that pulpit. And verse 13, he says, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That piqued my curiosity so much so that when they had a public invitation and asked people to come forward and receive Christ as their personal Savior, guess what I did? I stood there. I said, I'm not going up there. I'll play football in front of 50,000 people, but I'm not walking up in this church full of 800 people and let everybody know that I'm lost and I need to get saved. I'm not doing that. This was a very traditional, independent, fundamental, fire-breathing Baptist church. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's the kind of church it was. We had oak pews that were just absolutely beautiful. It was way ahead of its time. And if I ever get to go back there, I'm going to try to find the row I'm in because I think I probably can because I was hanging on to those oak pews so tight that I think I put palm prints in them. Because you know what was going on in my head and my heart? You need to go up there. And I'm sitting there thinking, no, I don't. I'm not doing that. I am not doing it. And he's, you know, giving the invitation and you know, like we do around here sometimes, we have a public invitation and he's saying, you know, come on, you know, this is your chance that you can find Christ as your Savior and have your sins forgiven, have that peace, that contentment. And I'm thinking, no, I'm not going. I'm not doing it. 20, 21 years old. I knew everything. Right? Right? How many you know, right? We got the world by the tail. Okay? But you know what happened? God, we call it a breakthrough. God just rocked my world. And I don't know if he kicked me. I don't know if he hit me. I don't know if he persuaded me. But it's like, I need to go up there. I need to go. And there was a gentleman standing next to me. I was kind of inside. I learned after that to sit on the outside row, you know. But I said, excuse me, I think I'm going to go up there. And he said to me, he said, you want me to go up there with you? Which I didn't know that was kind of customary. Someone would just support you, right? Say, I'll go up there with you, and we'll make sure that you understand and that you can receive Christ. And I said, no, I'll do it. And so I walked up there, and I'll never forget, a man who I thought was old. I would give anything to be his age today. But this older gentleman took the Bible, and right there on my knees with him in front of that whole church, with other people that came forward as well, I prayed and I asked Christ to save me. Do you know what one of the things mentally, emotionally persuaded me to make that decision then and there? I was about a couple of hundred miles away from the college that I was attending. And the church was in Rochester, New York, and my school was north of Pittsburgh, about 40 miles. And I knew that I had a long drive ahead of me to go back to college. You know what I thought of? What do you think I thought of? What if I get in a car wreck? Isn't that something? It's probably one of the first times I really became vulnerable about life. But I'm sure glad that God put that in my heart. Because honestly, I've not been the same since. If you'd have seen me then and compare me then to what I am now, Kathy got a taste of it when we went back to my 50-year football reunion. And she says, boy, God really delivered you out of some things, didn't he? That was so far behind me. I haven't even thought of that. Because this Christian life that God's given me has been so different. I'm glad she reminded me, though. That was really something. Because it caused me just for the next couple of days to look at that and think, my goodness, what would have happened if I wouldn't have accepted Christ that day? Listen, What if I would have died before my time? Isn't that what the verse says? 7:17. Any person who dies without Christ, I believe one of the first thoughts they'll ever have when they quote-unquote wake up in eternity and they're separated from God in a place of eternal torment, and you said, they'll just say, how in the world could I get here? I thought I was doing pretty good in life. Right? It says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. So in essence, even though God sets our appointment with death, we can take our own lives. We just had a couple suicides take place in Kootenai County here the last few. This county has been through it, man. It really has. And these, to me, are indicators that we are approaching the coming of the Lord. The Bible says specifically and clearly that in the last days, perilous, which means very dangerous times, will come. They're not coming. They're here. They're here. When two men and a whole battalion of men go out on a routine, if that's possible, brush fire, and someone takes their life as barbarically as this kid did, these are dangerous times. Every one of us in here has an appointment with Dr. Death, so to speak. I just have to ask this, are we all adequately and sufficiently prepared for that appointment? And if we had some, what would the credentials be that would satisfy God that if we did meet that moment, for whatever reason it was, whether it was His appointed time for us, or maybe we did something foolishly like Solomon warns against, what would we say to Him? What could we say to Him? We would say, oh, well, God, I've done the best I can. I'm really a good person. But He opens the Bible, because it says we're going to be judged out of the books, right? And He opens the Bible, and He says, yes, yeah, but you know, my Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one. How many of you think God might have a little bit of a higher standard than we do, you know, when it comes to things like that? And it could go on and on and on, and we could list all these different things that religious people do that maybe we did or we're familiar with now after we've truly come to know Christ as our own personal Savior. And the thing that we would have to remember is the only ticket, if you please, and I say that reverently, to get into heaven is this, look, I said, I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I've counted on Him to do something for me that I never could have done for myself. And that's to take His sin, my sin, and His body, and give me His righteousness. That's it. I will just say this, and we'll move on for as brief time as we have left. I hadn't planned on going this route here this morning. I just feel a pressing need that we need to make this clear for people. And it might not be for anybody in this room, but it could be for people who tune in online. You know, it's amazing how many people listen to the messages and go to Facebook. When they come to church after they've watched Facebook, I said, and you still came? And so it's kind of a strange thing, isn't it? You just don't know who you're talking to. But I would just say this. If for the sake of the reason to everything that there's a season and a time for a purpose and every purpose under the heaven, if you've never trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, if you don't know that you've really counted on Him to save you, after all, who's the one that died on the cross? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. And He says, look, He says, I loved you enough that I died for you, and I will take your sins. And who in here is a sinner besides me? All of us, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if you've never received Christ as your own personal Savior, this might be your day. Right? I had no idea that when I went to that church in Rochester, New York, on North Greece Road, that something was going to change my life, not just for time and for eternity, in a way that I never dreamed possible. Never saw it coming. Never saw it coming. But I'm so thankful that God made the way for me to go there to receive Christ as my Savior. the next part of the verse says this. He says there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Some of you may have gardens, and you know there's a season that when you have to sow the seed. And that's what we would probably naturally think about with this particular verse. This verse naturally makes us think of gardening or farming. To get a good crop, you have to observe the seasons. I mean, we don't go out in January, do we? Try to put some tomato plants in the ground. That would be rather difficult. We can't do that. But there's a season for it, just like there is for everything else. I got thinking about this, and a verse in particular. If you have your Bible, would you turn to Psalm 92, please? Just that's back a couple of pages to your left if you have a Bible. Electronically, I don't know what button you have to push. We think of farming, we think of gardening when we think of planting and plucking up that which is planted, but it can also relate to our personal lives. There's a time for us to sink our roots down and establish residency somewhere. We live in a somewhat of a nomadic society. Have you noticed that? Even in Coeur d'Alene, this town is somewhat transient, and we've had people come and go over the many years that we've been here, and most of them for good reasons. You know, they've had job transfers or opportunities and things like that. And so they come for a while, then they go for a while. It's interesting that if you've been here for any length of time, and we've been here over two decades, we've seen a lot of changes in the community and things like that. And we've seen how people have come and how people have gone. And once in a while, we might get a little nostalgic and say, well, I wonder whatever happened to so-and-so, you know. And we find out, oh, they've moved away. They're somewhere else, and that sort of thing. So sometimes this could be a reference to us just establishing residency and say, you know what, this is where I'm going to live. This is where I'm going to raise my family. And if God wills, this is where I'm going to go when go out of here from the rapture. Or this is where they're going to put me in the ground, if so be it, that that's how my life ends. But even more importantly than that, I wonder about church affiliation. And look at Psalm 92, verse 13. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. And it's interesting how he says in planted. Those that be planted. You know, you could have a plant, and, you know, it might be in one of those little cups that they sell, you know, over at the nursery and that sort of thing. But you could just sit it out there. If you don't plant that plant, what's going to happen to it? It's going to die, right? It's going to shrivel up, and it's not going to bear fruit, right? Isn't that the point of putting a plant in the ground and seeing it bear fruit? You know, that sort of thing, okay? He says here, those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. How many of you know there's a difference between just living in the courts of our God or flourishing in the courts of our God, right? If you had the choice here today to live life or to flourish in life, I know which one you'd pick, right? That sort of thing. And so I wonder if Solomon, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put this thing out there just for us to think about. Planted in the house of the Lord, that we might flourish in the court of our God. In Jeremiah chapter 18, you're welcome to turn there if you'd like. Showing you a principle here. You know, we plant plants, we plant families, we have churches, and God says you need to be planted in the house of the Lord. In Jeremiah chapter 18, you know what we also learn? God does the same thing with nations. He's over all, is he not? He's in control of all things, right? And in Jeremiah chapter 18, just look at this in verse 7. Jeremiah 18, 7, first of all. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. This is just me. I've got the floor now, so I'll speak what I believe I should speak. I really think that our country just a few short months ago was on the verge of destruction. The things that are taking place, still taking place, because it's going to take a long time. How many of you know when the ship is big and you try to steer it, it takes a long time to bring it around? You Navy guys, right? Am I telling you the truth? The bigger the ship, the longer it's going to take to turn it around. Okay? And so here we have this country that was really, really, really on the wrong path. I mean, we've got a woman in the Supreme Court of this country who's supposed to be making decisions about gender who doesn't even know what a woman is. Amen? Isn't that the truth? How do you think that made God feel when he says, I create man and I made him in my image? Anything that, you know, slams the image of who God made us to be is an insult to the face of God. And see, watch what it says here. At what instant, and see, God, I shall speak concerning a nation. Let me speak towards about America. Concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. Yeah, praise God, right? Isn't it something that some people are actually seeing that today? And they are turning. And we're seeing some victories. And once the corrupt courts get dealt with, there's going to be more. Corruption breeds corruption. And that's what we're dealing with in this country right now. God says in verse 9, and at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. I think God's given us a reprieve. We have a country right now that is at least turning the corner and trying to get to a position where we're seeing morality being reinstituted into our society. And I could get off on this thing and just, you know, my blood would boil till, you know, it would come out the top of my head. But I would just say this, and my kids are grown up, but we got grandkids, we got granddaughters. I guarantee you, if my daughter would have been in a sporting event where she was competing against a man, I would have been the first one out there and said, this is not going to happen. Thank you, preacher. Thank you for having that kind of character. Right? This is senseless. It makes no sense whatsoever. But see, we forget about who's overseeing this. We're living down here, what Solomon said, under what? The sun. And we've allowed the mores of this society to take hold of our hearts and our minds and even convince some people, hopefully not in this room, I doubt it very much in this room. But people have been persuaded by some of this thinking and they just kind of sit back idly by and say, oh, what could I ever do? You'd be surprised. Maybe we could call on God. Huh? Maybe we could have a prayer meeting. You know, how about First Wonderful Wednesday? Let me cloud up and rain for a minute. One night a month, we ask you folks to come out and pray with us. And this week, this town, this county needed some prayer. I sent text messages out. I asked you men to RSVP to me, and you didn't. I asked you to do that because I wanted to get this church together so that we could pray for this community. One Wednesday a month. You can't do that? I bet if that was your family, you would expect anybody to come and pray for you. Oh, but Pastor, we're busy people. We have a lot of things going on. Do you? Just remember, someone plants and somebody plucks up. What if God says, I want to change your plans? That sort of thing. Someone once said this, I'm not smart enough to think of something like this. It says, prayer is the engine that drives the church. And I wonder if God's churches, and this one included, is not just sitting on the tracks going like this. You know, that type of thing. The answer is Congress. It's the office. It's not in Washington or any government seat like Boise or anywhere like that. The answer is with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it's going to take God's people to turn from their wicked ways. See? Look down in the same chapter at verse 17. I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face. Listen, in the day of what? What was it? Their calamity. You know what God's going to do one day? And He's already done it, and we can see it in history. He's going to allow calamitous times to come into our lives, into our families, into our homes, into our nations. And people are going to be crying out to God, and God's not going to do this. Remember this thing? Talk to the hand. Remember that silly thing years ago? Talk to the hand. God says, I'm turning my back. Oh, but I thought God was love. Yeah, He loves you so much that He wants you to be different. And He's given you the wherewithal to be that way. It's going to be a sad, scary day if any of us, myself included, and I'll put me at the top of the list, if we cry out to God and He answers us with a deaf ear. Amen? How many of you know He can do that? Has anyone ever read Proverbs 1? Read Proverbs 1 before you go to bed tonight and see what God might do with people who turn themselves against Him and that sort of thing. Now, I'm not saying anybody here or in particular has turned against God. I'm not saying that. I'm just telling you that's the situation we live in. But God is bigger and God is greater, and praise God for that. We'll look at one more. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This next one can ruffle a lot of feathers. Might as well end on a good one, amen? Does anybody want to read verse 3 out loud? Read it out loud with me. A time to kill and a time to heal. Okay. There's a time to kill when we're ordered to do so in warfare. There's a time to kill under the law in particular. If you think about the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, I listed a lot of things in one set of notes that I had prepared. I had all the verses, but I thought, man, if I go through all those verses, you people are going to go out of here so angry at sin. That might have been a good idea, right? God said there was a time to kill when you deal with blasphemers. Anybody ever heard someone blaspheme the name of the Lord? Under the Old Testament law, you know what they did with that person? They were to kill them. Oh, we're just such a progressive society. Now, I'm not saying if you're standing in line at Dairy Queen and someone takes the name of the Lord in vain that you should kill them. The preacher didn't say that. I'm just telling you, the bar is high, okay? The bar is high when we're talking about the God of the Bible. Not some pre-manufactured God that societies have concocted. There you go. Don't ask me to say that again. But think about that. Blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, witches, parent abusers, sex perverts, and murderers. Anybody been keeping track of the trial that was supposed to take place concerning our four college students from the University of Idaho? You want to hear what I have to say about that? Or do you already think you know? This guy was as guilty as the day is long, and everybody knew it. Let me vent. Can I please vent? I might even sit down to vent. What in the world was wrong with the prosecutor that they offered this guy a plea? Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Or maybe you're just so pro give the guy a chance. I don't know. This guy in cold blood murdered four young people. It could have been our kids. Amen? Could have been ours. And offered him a deal. And from what I understand, doesn't even have to confess to how, why, or what it was involved to spare him from the death penalty. Now, I know taking this guy's life will not bring those students back. But isn't that something? I heard someone say this. Praise God for Idaho. How many of you know what the mode or the method of capital punishment was changed to in Idaho recently? Firing squad. Kind of makes you like feel like you're living in Tombstone or somewhere, doesn't it? Right? Isn't that something? And someone said, well, maybe that's just too much. Seriously? What this guy did to those kids? That one family has been adamant the whole time through. And how many of you know the Bible, Solomon teaches us that when you're supposed to have a trial, how are you supposed to have that trial? Expediently. Right away. What are we talking, 2.5 years? And now it goes to this, a plea. Okay. There's a time to kill. There's a time to kill. There's a time to heal. Praise God for that. Amen? Amen? There's a time to heal. And sometimes we get on the healing end of things, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes God heals people, sometimes He doesn't. We had a gentleman in this church pass away a few years ago who was this big, robust, climbing cell phone towers at 70 plus years old. And then all of a sudden got cancer and just slowly took over his body. And we did his memorial. Praise God he was saved. But then on the other hand, we've got people sitting in this room that God has spared and healed of cancer as well. Why is that, preacher? I don't know. You know what I've learned to pray for people in these life-threatening, dire situations? I will pray for God to heal you until He doesn't. Right? Because who hath known the mind of the Lord? That sort of thing. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. But there is a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. And praise God for both of them when they're judiciously done according to the Scriptures. And I will just briefly introduce this next one in verse 3. A time to break down and a time to build up. Often before you can build something, something has to be torn down. When we purchased this property many, many years ago, this was a manufactured home. It actually still is. You know, it's just a little different now. But before we could make it into this, to what you see now, and some of you were here for that, and you remember those days, we had to gut this thing and just tear it all apart and do all kinds of different things. But look what God's given us right now, this beautiful facility that we can call home as a church. And then, it would have been silly to try to take what we had and just cover it up, you know, with things and not get back in there and tear things down and do all the different things that we did. And that's what God allowed us to do. But Lord willing, what we're going to do next week is we're going to take this principle one step further and we're going to talk about our lives. How many of you know that sometimes God has to break us down to get us to be capable of being built up, to be used of Him in some way, right? And we're going to see that. We're going to consult a number of scriptures on that. And not long ago, we talked about David, that when David came and made his great confession to what he did with Uriah and Bathsheba in Psalm 51, It said he came with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And boy, sometimes that's hard to get out of us Americans because we're such proud people. That sometimes God just has to come in and has to break us down. There's a story in the Bible about a young man that he thought he knew everything. And he asked for his inheritance early. We're going to bring him up as well. And he went out and took everything that his father had worked hard to give him. And the Bible says he spent it on riotous living. He wasted what his father had worked hard to give him as an inheritance. And when he did that, he got to the point that he was compelled to do some things that were against his Jewish, quote-unquote, religion and background and stuff and things like that. But then all of a sudden, it's one of the greatest statements in all the Bible when it talks about tearing down and building up. It said he came to himself. It's kind of like God just supernaturally, wake up, son, right? Why am I living out here this way when I could go home and be with my father and things would be different? We're going to consult that story next week. Because sometimes before God can get us to where he wants us to be, there has to be this breaking process. And let me tell you something, it's not always pleasant, but if we can just bear down and cooperate with God in this thing, the fruit on the other side that he brings to us is astounding. And the way he changes us, if we just let him. How many of you know surrender in that way is one of the greatest things that could ever happen? Just letting go and letting God, right? Well, let's do this. You've been such a gracious audience. I would ask you to stand with me one more time as we're going to close in a word of prayer.